I'd like to invite everybody to turn to the book of Genesis and the 37th chapter, Genesis chapter 37. We are continuing our series of lessons working through the Old Testament, and many, though not quite all, of these lessons are lessons that I use in a course that I teach in surveying the Old Testament. The particular lesson that we're going to look at this morning is not one that I get to do in my classes over at school. It is one that I sometimes allude to, but it is one that I hope you'll find instructive and encouraging this Lord's Day morning. Mentioned, actually I guess now it was a couple of weeks ago, that I find it sometimes a bit difficult to preach on Joseph because Joseph is so good. Almost a goody-goody, I think he might come across to some people. It's a little easier to relate to Jacob and many of Jacob's failings. However, it is, I think, clear that God has a lot of things he wants us to learn from Joseph. And indeed, in the very passage that Travis was reading just a few moments ago from the book of Acts, Joseph is presented to us in the New Testament as an example of somebody that God had sent to be a savior to his people and who was nevertheless rejected. And in that respect, what happened to Joseph is very much like what happened to our Lord himself. Indeed, that's the whole point there in Acts chapter 7 and the recounting of what happened to Joseph on that particular occasion. But our lesson this morning has a title. Not all my lessons have titles, but my lesson this morning has a title. The title is The Three Coats of Joseph. And when I say The Three Coats of Joseph, I'm sure most everybody immediately identifies the first coat, and you might think of a second coat, but if I say The Three Coats of Joseph, well, if you're like me, most of us kind of stir around in our memory and say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I remember that. But I think we're going to find that there are, in fact, at least three coats that played a key role in the life of Joseph, as that is recorded for us here in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. And looking at each one of those as marking a stage in his life, I think we're going to find something that may be valuable to us as we try to wrestle with the working of God in our own lives. The first coat of Joseph, of course, is the well-known coat, the coat of many colors. You might have a footnote in your Bible in Genesis chapter 37 that indicates that the truth is we're not really sure whether the Hebrew word that is used right there means a coat of many colors or whether it means a long-sleeved coat or exactly what it means. But I'm not too worried about that. It obviously was a special coat, and I am quite content to leave it with a coat of many colors. As a matter of fact, we have some pictures of people from the land of Canaan going down to Egypt from about the time of Joseph that were found in Egypt. And lo and behold, sure enough, a lot of them had coats of many colors. And so it seems to fit rather well. But in Genesis chapter 37, we know that Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob. And not surprisingly, that provoked jealousy on the part of his brothers, which made it, I think, all the more difficult for Joseph to be the type of faithful son that he was. You might say, well, you know, it's easy to be faithful when you're the favorite. And certainly there are some advantages to that. But usually the favorite is acutely aware that he or she is the favorite and aware of the jealousy of the siblings. And that brings with it a whole set of problems of its own sort. Not only that, but Joseph's father had displayed this favoritism in this coat of many colors. In verse 3, says Israel, or Jacob as we more commonly say, loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors or a varicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And not only that, but God gave Joseph, a couple of visions that made it all the more difficult. In verse 5, says Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And the nature of the dream, of course, was that they were out working in the field, binding sheaves. And he says, "Lo, my sheep stood up and stood erect. And behold, your sheep's gathered round and bowed down to my sheep." I don't know. I think if I had been in Joseph's shoes at this point, I would have been tempted to keep my mouth shut, not to relate this particular dream, knowing that or suspecting that it would only provoke the brothers all the more. But he told them, and the response was not unexpected. Brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And he had another dream, in which it was implied not just that his brothers would bow down to him, but even that his mother and father would. In verse 9, he says he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Even his father at this point is a bit perturbed by this. And he says to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father, we are told, kept the saying in mind. Obviously, Jacob recognized the potential divisiveness of this dream, and yet, if it is indeed a dream from God, perhaps it is something of his own hopes and aspirations for this favored son of his. So outwardly, at least, he says, "Hush, don't talk about these things." But I think inwardly, he probably did hope that there would be something to this dream that would come true. Well, you know that after this, an incident is related that occupies the rest of this 37th chapter, in which Joseph's brothers had been sent with the flocks and herds up north to find pasture. These moved around a lot with their herds according to the season. And so they'd gone up north to find some good pasture. And Jacob sent Joseph out to look after the welfare of his brothers. That's kind of interesting to me in a couple of ways. It's interesting, first of all, in that it would suggest to me that Jacob didn't have any idea how deeply his other sons hated Joseph, that they hated him so much that they would, if they got the opportunity, take his life. He couldn't, I think, have helped but be aware that they were jealous, but jealous to the point that they would kill him, I'm sure. That really didn't cross his mind, otherwise he would not have sent Joseph on such a mission as this. In any case, he does. Says, "Go and seek the welfare of your brothers." And so Joseph does, and though it takes a little doing, he eventually locates them in the region around Dothan. And in verse 18, it says, "When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams.'" But Reuben heard this, and while Reuben apparently shared in the animosity of the brothers toward Jacob, he really didn't want to kill him. You can imagine that the brothers would not be all of one mind as to how to handle this particular matter. And so Reuben said, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's not take his life." Verse 22, Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Do not lay hands on him." And we are told that Reuben's plot was to rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. And so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of the tunic, the vari-colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now, the pit was empty without any water in it. Pit was no doubt some type of thing intended to hold water, a cistern, but on this particular occasion, it was empty. You see these even today scattered around various parts of the land of Palestine. And so, having done that, stripped him of his beautiful coat of many colors, they throw him into the pit. And they sat down to eat a meal. And lo and behold, a caravan of trading people comes by. They are identified as Ishmaelites, and then a little bit later as Midianites. No doubt a mixture of both groups in this caravan. And so they say, here's a way we can kind of satisfy, you know, Reuben's intent not to shed any innocent blood. I mean, after all, we don't want to think of ourselves as murderers. Murder your own brother, that even for them, that would be an especially heinous crime, no matter how much they hated him. So here's a simple way out. We'll just sell him. We'll sell him to these caravan traders, and they'll take him off to Egypt, and that'll be the last we'll see of him. This is, before the days of cell phones. He won't call home. So they make arrangements to do so. They sell him, and for the 20 pieces of silver, they have him sent off to Egypt. Reuben hadn't been present at the time. He gets back, and when he sees that Joseph is not in the pit, he says, you know, what's going on? And what am I going to do? And he felt some responsibility here as an older brother. And so they decided what they would do is take this coat, a coat of many colors. They slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in blood. We talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago. We noted how deception plagued Jacob the rest of his life. And just as he had with the skin of a goat deceived his father, now his own sons with the skin of a goat deceive him about his favored son. And so they dip it in blood and take it back to their father and say, we found this, please examine it, whether it's your son's tunic or not. And he looks at it and he says, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And if you think he is hastily jumping to conclusions here, I would suggest it's probably not too hard to understand. You picture, many of you all are teenagers, haven't been driving for many years, and you picture the effect it would have on your parents and the reaction they might have if sometime about 1 o'clock in the morning, long after you were expected to be home, a policeman knocks at the door and holds up some special coat that they had gotten you for your birthday or for Christmas or something, and they said, do you recognize this? And it's all covered with blood. I think you'd find probably police wouldn't do that nowadays, but you imagine the effect that it would have on your parents and the speed with which they would very readily jump to the worst possible conclusions. And so he does. And we're told in verse 34 that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and daughters rose to comfort him. This must have been pretty difficult for these brothers to try to comfort their father knowing what had really happened. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And at this point, there is an interlude, another story, one that pertains to Judah and to Tamar. And the story of Joseph picks up again over in chapter 39, if you'll turn there. We've looked at the account of the first coat, the well-known coat of Joseph, and I think we have seen very simply faithfulness in action in many ways on the part of Joseph. We've seen the difficulties that it caused him. You have to wonder, as Joseph was going with that caravan south to Egypt, what he thought about the dreams that he had had. That, you know, someday his brothers would apparently bow down to him, and apparently even his mother and father, presumably not his biological mother, she had died giving birth to Benjamin, but there was still Leah. In any case, you have to wonder what he's thinking about all of this. You know, the Lord was going to bless me, and I was my father's favorite, and now here I go, sold as a slave to Egypt. No hope, really, of ever seeing my family again. Well, chapter 39, verse 1 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Then we get an interesting statement. And the Lord was with Joseph. Of all of the things that are said in these many chapters here in Genesis that relate the story of Joseph, that is the one phrase that is exactly quoted in the passage from the New Testament that we read a few minutes ago. That when Joseph went down to Egypt, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. It's a phrase that gets repeated a number of times during the course of these chapters. Always, I think, at key points, and always just where you wouldn't expect it. I mean, think about it. Here, a young fellow, apparently about 17 years old, and he's been sold to another country as a slave. And as he is going, said, now, the Lord was with him. I doubt it looked very much to Joseph like the Lord was with him on that occasion. But that's what the Bible says. And very often, I think part of the point of the lesson today is that being aware that the Lord is with us often involves seeing the presence of the Lord in our lives at places maybe where other people don't see it. That is, after all, a part of what faith is. We, in studying Hebrews not long ago, talked a great deal about what is involved in faith. And particularly as we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11, we noted that the characteristic of faith that is dwelt upon repeatedly there in Hebrews chapter 11 is that people conduct themselves as though things that do not appear to be true are in fact true. And it certainly did not appear to be true that the Lord was with Joseph. It certainly appeared that the Lord had abandoned Joseph. But it is exactly that point where it appears that the Lord has abandoned Joseph that the Bible says, now the Lord was with Joseph. And again, we will see faithfulness, I think, in action. The Lord was with him. Verse 2. So he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he had to prosper in his hand. It is interesting that Lord there is in all caps, which indicates that in the Hebrew it's actually the name. This is not just God generically, apparently. Potiphar had come to know something, I presume, from Joseph himself, that Joseph's God was Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's popularly pronounced sometimes, and not a God that the Egyptians normally would have known. But apparently Joseph had made known to Potiphar that that was the God he worshipped. That was the God that his family worshipped, this Jehovah or Yahweh. And so Potiphar could see that this fellow's family God, as he would have perceived it, was with him. And I said, well, I'll take advantage of that. And so he turns everything over to him. In verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now, I told you that the lesson this morning is about the three coats of Joseph. This is the second coat. Now, you might say, wait a minute, there's no coat here. I look in my verse. It's not there in verse 3. It's not in verse 4. It's not in verse 5. There's no coat there. And that's true. There is no specific reference to a coat there. But we know that he got one. How do we know he got one? Well, because later in this chapter, he's going to lose it. And we're going to read about Potiphar's wife stripping the garment from him. But I think even if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have too much trouble surmising that he had on this appointment to being in charge of everything in Potiphar's house, received a coat and garments and other things that would be appropriate to that new station. Because he's no ordinary servant. Now, you might think even what taste of slavery we have in the history of our own country. And granted that the slaves that worked out in the fields wore the worst ragtag things that you can think of, you'll recall that the slaves that worked in the house, that were the primary household servants, and particularly the ones that were in charge of all of the others, dressed in coat and tails. They dressed in fine vestments appropriate to their station. Because the way your servant dressed was a reflection of your own personal status. And so if Potiphar is really going to be, you know, a person of high station, you can be sure that his primary servant is going to be dressed in a way that's going to reflect that. And he would have gotten the appropriate garment here. The garment that, as I say, we know he got because later he's going to lose it. So Joseph has a second coat. And again, it looks like maybe things are going to turn around. Perhaps Joseph thinking to himself, you know, when you're trying to serve the Lord, it is inevitable that we find ourselves thinking, how is the Lord going to bless me? How is the Lord, what's going to turn out good? And as Joseph is elevated and stationed there at the house of Potiphar, I'm sure it occurred to him that maybe this was going to provide the opportunity for him to get back to the land of Canaan. Unlike slavery in our country, which was racially oriented, slavery in the ancient world was often much more an economic matter. And if a slave got together the means to do so, he might even be able to purchase his own freedom. And Joseph's got a pretty good position. If you might think of a slave as having, prospects of upward mobility, certainly Joseph had prospects of upward mobility here. And I'm sure that Joseph looked at this. It'd be awfully hard for him not to look at this and say, well, I've continued to be faithful to the Lord, and look, it's paying off. I've got a good position now. And I don't know how, but somehow, surely, this can work out. But, in verse 7, it says, came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She tries to seduce him. But he refused. This is a complicating factor. It's a complicating factor in a lot of ways. Joseph is entirely vulnerable. He can't very well go straight to Potiphar and say, hey, guess what? Your wife is that kind of woman, and she's trying to seduce me. You don't want to go make those accusations to your master about his wife. That's not going to set very well. And on the other hand, if she turns against you, she probably is the person that can do the most damage to you in the whole house. So suddenly, Joseph finds himself far from this promising, upwardly mobile situation into an extraordinarily dangerous and vulnerable situation. But he does what's right. He is a constant exemplar of faithfulness in action. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master, who does not concern himself with anything in his house, or does not concern himself with anything in his house, he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? It's interesting to me that he gives some sort of human rationalizing here that his master Potiphar has done all of these things and he cannot betray the good will of his master. But he saves what I think is probably his real reason for the end. Because from the point of view of purely human calculation, Joseph might have figured, well, maybe this is an opportunity here not to be ignored. In any case, however, his real motivation is not just the calculation that it would be inappropriate to treat his master this way. The real point is that he would sin not only against his master, but even more against God. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? But she is insistent day by day. And in verse 11 it says, it happened one day he went in the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. And he came in to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and went outside." And so she left his garment beside her until his master came home. What a weird twist of events. She now suddenly has taken the second coat just as his brothers took the first coat. And just as his brothers took the first coat and used that as occasion for presentation to their father, here she takes this and presents it now to Potiphar. The evidence, again, of the coat. First, the evidence of the first coat that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Now the evidence of a second coat that Joseph had tried to rape his master's wife. Well, when he comes home, a lot of things I wonder about Potiphar here. I don't know whether he was suspicious of his wife or not. If you know the truth of the matter, I guess my feeling is that he probably was suspicious of his wife's story. But socially, it's just a lot easier to believe his wife and rather than appear the fool before the rest of his fellow countrymen. And so we're told that he took him and put him into the jail. Verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. And you know what phrase we're going to get next. The Lord was with Joseph. Yeah, right. Here I am in jail again, and the Lord is with me. But that's what it says. The Lord was with Joseph. The very place that would seem that the Lord had abandoned him once again. The very place that it would seem, again, that all is lost. We are told that the Lord was in fact with him. Little wonder that Stephen picked out this phrase in Acts chapter 7. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And the pattern, of course, is obvious. He had faithfully served his father, gotten a coat, lost it. Faithfully served Potiphar, gotten a coat, lost it. Now he is under the jailer. You know, he's not just under the jailer. He's back in the hole again. He's back in the pit. The next little part of the story is pretty well known. That eventually the cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh got thrown into prison too, and they were with Joseph there. And Joseph was attending to their needs, and On one occasion, their faces were distraught, and he asked them why they were distraught, and they said, well, we had dreams, and we don't know what to make of them. And so Joseph had said, well, you know, God can interpret dreams, so tell it to me. And the cupbearer told his dream about how there was a vine in front of him, and there were three branches, and Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, and he squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed it in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said, well, what it means is in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position. Well, that's pretty good interpretation. And when that interpretation is given, the baker said, hey, you know, this guy gives good interpretations. I'll try mine. And so he relates his dream. In his dream, it's a little bit different. He says, in the case of your dream, it means in 3 days that your head is going to be lifted up off of you. In other words, you're going to be beheaded. But in the midst of all of that, notice in verse 15, as he's talking to them, he says, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Now, my translation says dungeon. Your translation might say, I'm not sure what it'll say. It might say pit, might say jail, might say dungeon. But the interesting thing is, it's exactly the same Hebrew word that is used for that pit that his brothers put him in when they took the first coat off of him. Joseph recognizes the connection. It's like, I've been here before. I know what it's like to lose my coat and get thrown into the pit. It happened with my brothers, and now here I am again. I lost my coat, and I've been thrown into the pit again. But he asked them, particularly the cupbearer, that when he is restored, to remember him before Pharaoh. Yet we're told in verse 23 that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And we come at that point, I think, to the end of the story of the second of Joseph's coats. Brings us finally to the third of Joseph's coats, chapter 41. Now, it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, he has 2 dreams. First, the dream of the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows, and then the dream of the 7 fat ears of grain and 7 skinny ears of grain. And in each case, the fat is devoured by the skinny, and the skinny remains skinny. And he sends for the magicians to interpret, and none are able to interpret. At this point, the cupbearer kind of remembers. I'm not sure he'd really ever forgotten. I kind of suspect that he found it convenient to forget. But at this point, he says, oh, yeah. He says, there was this guy when I was in prison that correctly interpreted both my dream and the dream of the baker back there. Maybe you ought to get him. And so, in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard about it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph, ever faithful, says again, it's not me, it is God that interprets dreams. So Pharaoh relates the dream, and Joseph gives the interpretation. He says the 2 dreams are both the same basic message. There are 2 of them to emphasize the point that there are going to be 7 years of abundance in the land, represented by the 7 fat ears of grain and the 7 fat cows. But they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine, famine that will devour the prosperity of the good years. And so that's the point. At which point, Joseph says, so you better find somebody to put in charge to make preparation. Take advantage of the 7 good years to make preparation. I mean, obviously, God wants him to do something God wouldn't otherwise have let him know. God's given Pharaoh an opportunity to make preparation here. You better take advantage of it. And at that point, Pharaoh looks around among his people, and he says, where can I find a better fellow than this guy? Obviously, he's in contact with the divine. In verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Verse 39, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And you know what Jacob's going to wear, what Joseph's going to get now. Going to get that third coat. And verse 42, Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck, and had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. This is not just over the house of Potiphar. Probably a middle management bureaucrat there in the land of Egypt. But this is over all of Egypt. Second in command. Probably equivalent to title something like Vizier of Egypt. And the enormous power of what was at that particular time as powerful as any other state in the world. And he's second in command. You talk about somebody that can do what he wants to do, that can marshal the forces of the kingdom and really do what he wants to do without anybody else even necessarily knowing about it. Concentrated power is suddenly in his hands. Don't you think about if you were in Joseph's shoes at this point, what would you do? How would you use this power? I'll tell you what I'm afraid I would do. I'm afraid I would say, aha, now my brothers are going to bow down to me. I'm going to go get them. We're going to send a detachment up there, and they are going to pay for what they did. Talk about a person who could have abused his power, who would certainly have had plenty of motive and now the opportunity and the power to take vengeance on those who had wronged him. And what about Potiphar's wife? Boy, is she ready to be humiliated now. How easy it would be to think that way. But he didn't. Indeed, we know the story of his brothers having to come down and get food. And he eventually reveals himself to them, and they are terrified because they assume he would do the very thing that maybe you or I might have done. To use all of that power to take vengeance. And they were terrified, wouldn't even come close to him at first. And in Genesis 45, I'm not turning to read that right now, but he says, come closer, I'm your brother. And they don't want to come closer. That's the point. But he said, God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How could a person come to do that? To have that attitude? I want to suggest this. I'm not sure that Joseph could ever have worn that third coat as graciously and as honorably as he did if he hadn't lost the first two. When he lost those first two coats, he was learning that you can't tell what God's doing in your life. And that things that you may think are for bad may in fact have altogether different purposes. And the time when it looks like God has left you may be in fact the very time that God is with you. He learned an awful lot about what we sometimes call God's providence. And he learned something that I think all of us need to learn. And that is to learn how short our vision is, how difficult it is for us to see what God's doing in our lives. how things that may seem the worst possible disaster may be in God's plans and in God's purposes, the very thing that will make possible a good that we have not imagined or thought of. How could Joseph possibly think that the Lord was with him when his brothers had thrown him into that pit and stripped that first coat? How could he possibly think that the Lord was with him when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and presented his coat and had him thrown in the pit again? I don't know how he could do that, but I know he was learning all that time. He was learning what he would need to know to be able to wear that third coat, the one that I guess we really never think about, the enormous responsibility that God was going to place upon him. And so the lesson this morning is, I don't have any quite as clever a conclusion to the lesson as the title, The Three Coats of Joseph, but the lesson is that we just don't always know what God's doing in our lives. But we need to learn whatever the Lord takes us through. He can be preparing us for His service. And indeed, to learn whatever circumstance we are in, that if we are faithful, the Lord is with us, however much the outward circumstances might seem otherwise. It's time for us to bring our lesson to a conclusion. Stand and sing our song of invitation. Maybe that there's someone here this morning whose life has taken a lot of twists and turns that don't seem to make any sense. But it may well be that those twists and turns have brought you to the very point where you need to obey the gospel and where you have the opportunity to do so. And if you're subject to the invitation and ready to confess Jesus as your Lord, to repent of your sins, be baptized, the Lord might be with you. We extend the invitation as we stand together and sing.